And in many ways, I'm glad it's all passed and we can get on with life again. Because it just is such a demanding time. And what a relief that we're back on track with Jesus. And you know, the Lord's just been speaking to me so much about this year. And in a crazy way, the world seems to be going haywire. And I've never felt more excited about a year ever since we've started this work. Amen. And I feel this year is going to be so significant. I believe that we will see things that we've been praying about for 10 years begin to materialize this year. Amen. We will see revelation come that we dared only dream about and will become a reality in our time as this year unfolds. Amen. And I am so glad to be here, and I'm so glad to be sharing this journey with you guys, because it is going to be a fantastic year. And I can only say that for one simple reason. I have an unshakable... No, it has been shaken. But tonight I feel in my heart such a strong conviction that God is in control.
Amen.
The question he's putting to all of us tonight is he truly in control? And that's the question that I think we're going to need to answer and make a response to as tonight unfolds. I want to take you to a passage of scripture in the book of Acts, chapter 12. And it's this time that the early church is flourishing in Jerusalem. And thousands are being saved. Thousands are joining the church. What Jesus has set in motion is truly happening as he said it would. And it is the most exciting time in the life of the kingdom of God on the earth. And as this begins to unfold, a tragedy strikes the early church. Because they have some key leaders, the apostles that were appointed by Jesus to lead this church. And we read, at about that time, King Herod Agrippa, Herod wasn't his name, it's a title given to all the kings, so you get many Herods, began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. James was a really important apostle. He was one of the people that Jesus took up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. There was always Peter, John, and James. They were often included with Jesus. So one of the key men gets taken out by Herod Agrippa. When Herod saw that how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. Now just think about it. He took James out, the number three guy, and the people are wild with excitement and filled with joy. Well done, Herod, look what you've done. So he says, wow, imagine if I take the number one guy out. They're going to think I'm amazing. So he puts Peter in prison, fully intending that Peter will suffer the same fate as James after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. Brilliant, what the church would have been doing. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, which is great confidence, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Another stood guard at the prison gate. So there he is, lying on the floor, probably on his back, with one soldier chained to that wrist and one chained to this wrist. He's going nowhere. And at the gate of his cell are some more guards. You must know that the cells that we're talking about here are not like they are now with gyms and television rooms and libraries and flushing toilets. These would have been filthy, dank dungeons. There would have been nowhere for the sewage to go except down a furrow through the middle of it from all the cells. It would have been the most foul place to be locked up in. This is the scenario that, that Peter finds himself in. Suddenly, there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. You see, the church is praying, and suddenly an angel appears in the cell with Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off his wrists. The two guards remained asleep. Peter, no longer chained to them, gets up. Then the angel told him, "Get dressed and put on your sandals." And he did. "Now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell, followed the angel. But all the time he thought it was a vision he was seeing. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and the second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and this opened for them all by itself. The church is praying. So they passed through and started walking down the street. And then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. "It's really true," he said. "The Lord has sent an angel, his angel, and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me." When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered in prayer that same night. He knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, "Peter is standing at the door." "Wow! This is amazing. Rhoda, open the door." "You're out of your mind," they said. "We've just been praying for days. You're out of your mind. You can't possibly be at the door." I mean, think about it, guys. This is the key man in the whole church. The man who got up at Pentecost and led this whole thing to what it became. They are crying out to God, "Don't let this man suffer James's fate. Don't. And here is Peter. They said it's probably just his angel. Don't worry about it. But Peter keeps knocking on the door. And finally, they opened the door and they saw him. And they were amazed. I'm glad they were amazed. I mean, they were still not as presumptuous as they could have been. But there is something rather remarkable in this story. Here's this young church. Here's the key man in this organization's church, arrested, possibly going to have the same fate as James. Disaster couldn't be worse. And next thing, he's standing at the door. Chained between two guards, chains falling off, there he stands at the door. I think it's a pretty classic case of God being in control of the situation. God had started an incredible move. The enemy tried his best to stop it, and God simply overcame him and brought his best plan forth at this time. You see, it wasn't Peter's time. Your Bible is full of amazing people's lives. The one thing they have in common is they suffered masses of opposition and disappointment, and many of them discouragement. Even Jesus on the cross cried out, "Lama, lama, eloi sabachthani, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment. And I'm glad that we've got those heroes of faith to look at, because they are like you and me. Because I get discouraged. I have opposition. I think, what's happening? It's all falling apart. I sometimes think of Joseph. All the promises that he'd had from God in his dreams. Of being a great leader. and the source of salvation for his family and the tribes of Israel, sold into slavery by the brothers who he thought would love him and protect him, dragged off on a camel into Egypt, sold as a slave to Potiphar, from there into a filthy Egyptian prison for 14 years. This young 17-year-old man has to stay in the place of saying, God is in control. What's his option? Take control, try and escape, and try and make this happen. How could anybody in their wildest dreams have imagined how God would solve the problem? That in a moment a man would go from being a prisoner of 14 years to being the second most powerful man in the land in a day. It's unthinkable. But God had a plan. And God's plan was going to succeed.
Amen.
God is in control. Think of David, hounded by King Saul. He knew that he was to replace Saul as the king of Israel. Yet Saul goes out of his way to try and kill him. Many times David had to flee for his life as Saul set traps for him, persecuted him. Twice David had the opportunity to kill Saul, the man who was persecuting him. But he left the control in God's hands. He never took the control and worked the answer out for himself. He could have plunged a sword into Saul and ended the problem. But it wasn't God's solution. It would have been man's solution to the problem. Think of Paul and Silas in a prison cell. And at midnight, whipped across their backs. Imagine if you lay back on your back, you'd probably be hard to end stocks anyway. But you'll roar back on this filthy prison floor, bleeding wounds on their bodies. And at midnight, they begin to praise the Lord. They begin to sing of the greatness of God and the glory of God, despite an incredibly difficult predicament. And God sends a solution. I think you're getting the picture here. I love the story of Paul, the most incredible, loving, kind man who established so much of the Gentile church, for which we are the incredibly grateful recipients. Paul ends up in a dungeon in Rome, knowing his fate is sealed, hoping there's still time for him to do the work that he loves to do, which is to build and strengthen the churches that he had established all over that area of the Middle East. And he writes to Timothy, his son, spiritual son, from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. And he says, please, Timothy, come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, but the Lord will judge him for what he has done. Be careful of him, for he fought against everything we said. The first time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. Everyone abandoned me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and gave me strength so that I might preach the good news in its entirety to all the Gentiles to hear. And he rescued me from certain death. This great man who has singly made the greatest contribution in the Gentile world, and he's deserted at the end of his life. He's in a filthy dungeon. He appears before the magistrates and nobody comes with him. But the Lord stands with him there. And the Lord strengthens him and enables him to preach to the Gentiles the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you could be, if you could trace it back, probably trace back your salvation to those words Paul spoke, coming all the way through the centuries. That's our inheritance from this man. He could have said, woe is me, everyone's deserted me. And now I've got to stand here and defend myself and nobody's coming with me. How miserable am I? What a miserable lot I've got in my life. Where's God when I needed him? So much for his promises. He could have, but he didn't. He said, God stood with me and enabled me to preach. Like all of them, you and I face disappointments. This book is full of people who faced disappointments and came through them. There's not one. I don't know of one character in the entire Bible that achieved anything significant, got them alive, their name mentioned, that did not face opposition, disappointment, discouragement. Many got there, but some didn't get through in the end. You and I are on a journey here. And like these great heroes of faith, we face the same challenges. And how we respond is crucial. How we deal with the opposition which inevitably you and I will get is crucial. You know, sometimes the very opposition you're facing comes from God himself. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God disciplines the sons he loves. You know, over the Christmas time, I was in supermarkets quite a bit, and you see some crazy people there at this time of year. And I saw one woman with a little child, and the child passed the sweet counter and said, I want. And she said, no, you can't have any chocolates. You know, I want. And she said, no. And of course he did what any two-year-old would be expected to do. He started performing. She wouldn't listen, so he threw himself on the floor, kicked his feet, and started screaming and performing. This poor woman didn't know what to do with this child. You can't smack him because too many people run. And this child is going absolutely ballistic. She knew what was right for him. He, on the other hand, thought what he wanted was better for him. Often with our Father, we will say, Father, I want this. I believe you've promised it to me. And I want to see it in my lifetime. And the Father says, it's not going to be good for you to have it now. And we have a choice. We can throw ourselves on the floor like that child and get huffy with the Father and say, okay, well then I'll take my ball and I'm going home if you don't play with my rules. Or you can say, Father, you're standing next to me. I am your son. You strengthen me that I might proclaim who you are through my life. And if you never give me what I long for, listen, Abraham never saw the promise. Isaac never saw the fulfillment. Jacob never saw the fulfillment, but they lived their lives moving inextricably towards the promise that God had made. The key isn't the destination, guys. The key is the journey. It's what's in our heart on this journey that you and I are on right now. As we face another year, a blank canvas before us, what are we going to do with our disappointments? And some of them are massive. I'm not underplaying your disappointments. I'm no doubt they're huge. Unsaved children, husbands, wives, financial crisis, loneliness, no jobs. It's endless. Rejection by the people you should hope would love you. We're going to do the little boy in the supermarket trick. We're going to say, Father, you're in control. Doesn't matter what I think. It matters only that you're in control. You see, I think of this whole thing as a massive chess game. The Father knows exactly how He's playing it. You and I are a minuscule little part in the overall plan. Important to the Father, He knows everything about you and me, but He's got a bigger plan going on at any given time. We are just a part of a very big plan. We play a vital part. But you know, it's the faithful ones that don't give up despite the opposition that make the biggest contribution to the overall victory of the Father. You know, I was thinking today about a woman back in South Africa. She was in our church and she had cancer and she was dying. She was right at the end of her life. And we used to all take it in turns to go visit her in the afternoon and go and prepare her to cross the Jordan. Encourage her and say, it's going to be all right now. You can go. It'll be all right. And we'd all kind of be full of apprehension going to see her because it's not a pleasant job. And we'd sit down with her and she looked very sick and all the rest of it. And we would leave so encouraged because she so encouraged us. That she encouraged us when she was in the most dire position because the Lord stood with her. And she said, I've got nothing to be afraid of. I am so excited with where I'm going. One day when you get to my position, remember this. It is singly the most exciting place if you believe the Lord's standing next to you. It is her little contribution to the big plan of the Father. That little child having his little tantrum is a small cog in the family's wheel, but is important to his parents. In the same way, the Father is disciplining his son. Sometimes he knows what he can't give us. The writer to the Hebrews says in verse 5, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Even the daughters. He chastens us. He disciplines us for our own good. He doesn't give us the chocolates when we think we deserve them. He doesn't give in to our deepest longing and our desire. I deserve this. I've given up all this stuff for you. Where are you now? Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. What the Father's bringing you and I to be is to say, Father, you're in control and I'm not. Do you know that the sooner we learn that Father is in control, the sooner the pain stops. The sooner we understand Father knows what he's doing. Now I'm speaking to a room full of people. I bet you there's not one in this room that isn't now or has not faced discouragement, disappointment, opposition, brokenheartedness, tragedy, sadness. It's how we respond to those things that God is on about tonight. He didn't say, I'll come and take it all away and be plain sailing from here to the end. But he did say, my grace is sufficient for you. Even the great apostle Paul, when he said, please plead with God 3 times to remove the thorn from his flesh. Nobody knows what it is. Lots of people speculate. People write books about it. But nobody really knows. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Learn. I want you to be the man who draws on my grace in this time of trial. Because one day, you don't know it, Paul, but you will be in a filthy Roman jail. And there, you will need to have perfected the art of drawing on my grace. so that you will find me sufficient for you. When you face a trial before magistrates in Rome, I'm preparing you now for that day. That's your journey, Paul. In the same way, guys, that is our journey. That's our journey. We have to come to a place of knowing God's in control. Not just intellectually knowing, but having a deep-rooted knowledge in our hearts. God is in control. No matter what you're facing, God is in control of this life, of this journey. Then our confidence will be in the Father and not in ourselves to sort it out. The problem is when we think God's lost the plot or has lost interest in us or is being huffy and choosing to spitefully withhold the promises that we've longed to see fulfilled. That's generally when we tempt to put ourselves in control and say, Father, you move aside, I'll run this now, I know what I'm doing here. Recipe for a disaster. This journey is not a question of being confident in what we can do. This journey is about learning to be confident in what He can do. Can you imagine going through this journey of my life? I know what my life's been about, no doubt what your life's about. In that quiet confidence of that place of rest. It is only possible, not because you did some transcendental meditation. It is only possible when you know God is in control.
Amen.
You'll say, but you don't know. My financial position right now is disastrous. You don't know. I need a husband. I need a wife. You don't know what my journey is about. I spent Christmas alone. You've no idea what I've gone through. Your Father does. He knows every detail of your life. He is more than enough for you and for me. Often our faith must be tested to produce the endurance that we're going to need to finish this journey. Often it's the testing of our faith that will produce that endurance. In the week, Kay sent me a scripture which has just stayed with me massively since she sent it to me to read. And it's from Jeremiah chapter 29, and it so fits with what I'm saying here tonight. When all seems hopeless. This story is written just before the nation of Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, are taken into exile in Babylon. Disaster is about to come upon this nation because they rejected God. Something very interesting, just before you go there, about this nation. When, in Exodus chapter 19, when they are journeying from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land that God had for them. And God said, I will appear on Mount Sinai and I will speak to the people. And the mountain shook and there was lightning and thunder and smoke and peals of trumpets coming off the mountain. The people were required by God to assemble before the mountain so that God could speak to them. But they said, Moses, you go and listen to God. You come back and tell us what He says. We don't want to come close to God. This has remained intrinsically the human problem. We don't want to go into the presence of the only one who can show us who He truly is. What His nature is like, and how great He is at being in control. And until we go into that place, we will never understand this. Listen to what Jeremiah says now to these people who have rejected God. This is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone. That they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord, who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken. I love that. But He's saying, the only thing you should boast about in this journey is not in your riches, not in your great power, your great influence, but boast that you know Him, that He is the Lord. When we know that He is the Lord, more than, oh yeah, yeah, intellectually I've got that, it's hard you've got to get into here. It's the inner man that needs to understand. It's the soul that needs to, the mind, emotion, and will that has to be totally filled with the revelation of the truth of who He is. It's close to Him that we begin to find out who He is. As 2015 unfolds, we have a choice. Another year older, a little deeper in debt, a little more lonely, or closer to Him. The one who will take us to the greatest place of victory. You may never stand on a platform before thousands and prophesy. Most of us will never do that. You may never receive the acclaim of man, but when you have Him, you won't need that. But you will have the most precious thing in all the world. You will know that He is Lord.
Amen.
And He is the one who fulfills what He promises. I've been sending you a text several times in the last week. I'm living in Ephesians at the moment. And Paul's letter to them in Ephesians 3. When it says in Ephesians 3:16, you should be able to recite it now. I pray that out of His glorious riches, that you will be strengthened with power by the working of His Spirit in your inmost being, your inner man, the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will, there. I pray that you'll be strengthened there. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The faith to believe that has to come from Him. The revelation of who Christ is has to come from Him. It's out of His glorious riches that He strengthens you. Guys, I want to ask you, as we enter this 40-day period of seeking God, and those are joining us on a fast, seek God and ask God to release this revelation. I ask you to pray this every day. And Lord, I pray that out of Your glorious riches, You will strengthen me with power by Your Holy Spirit, that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith. Lord, I ask You that out of Your glorious riches, You will strengthen me with power by Your Holy Spirit in my inmost being, that Christ may dwell in me through faith.
Amen.
I want you to know that if you and I are prepared to cry that out to God every day over ourselves for 40 days, something awesome is going to happen, not only in your life, but in our corporate life here in the city.
Amen.
When we come to understand who He is, because we've taken the time to set ourselves apart and get before Him and say, Father, I want to know You. I want to know that You are in control. I want to not doubt. I don't want to think that I got to take control. I want to remain in that place. That in verse 20 of that same passage, that same chapter, He's able to do so much more than all you would ever dare to ask Him or even imagine that He would give you through His power that He has already placed within you. Guys, this, if we just pray those, what's it, 4 verses, 5 with 16, pray them with all our hearts for 40 days. And the way we fast is quite simple. It's missing one meal a day and not eating for one day a week. It's really a simple process. Choose whichever meal you don't want to eat every day. Choose the most expensive one, believe it or not. Choose the day that suits you to not eat. And set aside that day. And instead of going through the meal, distracting yourself with something else, say, I'm going to just spend this hour that I would spend eating half an hour. I'm going to ask you, out of your glorious riches, will you strengthen me with power by the working of your Spirit in my innermost being, so that Christ may dwell in my heart because of my faith in him? I ask you to put faith in my heart over these 40 days, that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith. 40 days to change your life. Takes us through to the 4th, 5th of February. I think, maybe I got it wrong. No, 14th I think it is. But it's the most incredible promise. It's really good to get rid of a couple of extra pounds anyway. But it's an important part of this journey. What's the key reason for doing this? I want to know you. I want to know you, like David said in Psalm 61. He said, from the ends of the earth I will cry to you for help when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the towering rock of safety, for you are my safe refuge, a fortress where my enemies cannot reach me. Let me live forever in your sanctuary, safe between the shelter of your wings. Whatever problems are surrounding your life or your family at this time, whatever seems insurmountable to you, cannot be changed in an ordinary sense of the word. God wants you and me to come to that place of saying, God, I am confident you have got this in control, because you are in control, not me. As this year unfolds, guys, let's see what God's going to do. Let's see what he's going to achieve. I was going to share with you a strategic word that I believe God had given me, has given me for this year as it unfolds, but because so many people are still on holiday, I'm not going to talk about it till next week. But I am so excited that I wanted to give you encouragement. Whatever you've come through, whatever has happened in the last year in your life, whatever has happened, you can't go back and change it. But what you can do, you can say, God, thank you that I'm still here today. Thank you that I've got food on my table. Thank you that I've got a relationship with you. Thank you that you have not deserted me. Thank you that you have not walked away from me, Father. Despite my tantrums on the floor of the supermarket, you're still God. Thank you for the plans you've got for this year. Together, Father, let's make this year the year that things change. Let's make this year the year that we will never look back on and say, well, that was a tough one. But God, how gloriously you came through in every situation. You see, we cannot even pray for our loved ones with faith unless we're confident of who he is.
Amen.
You cannot pray for the finance you need. You cannot pray for the husband or wife you need. You cannot pray for the job you need unless you know who he is. Unless you know unshakably that he wants to answer you. That Jesus said, if you believe, if you really believe, it will be done for you.
Yes.
Amen.
That faith is an incredible ingredient. That's what we're asking for in these 40 days. Father, that faith that will change the most impossible circumstances.
Yes.
In Jesus' name. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Let's break bread. This is a really simple meal. Bread and grape juice. It represents and reminds us of the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples the night that he was betrayed. This simple meal is all that we take tonight, and we use it to remind ourselves that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, that our life was made new in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for letting your body be broken for us. Thank you for what that means. Thank you for the life that has come to us because you gave your life. Thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that you gave your Son for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. I ask, Father, that as we eat this bread and as we drink from this cup, I ask, Father, that in our hearts, you will have an unshakable confidence in every promise that you have made. An unshakable confidence that you will fulfill everything that you said you would. In the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Every promise, come and participate in this meal. Let's proclaim together, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Let's rejoice in this together.